Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew. We're in chapter 22. We're definitely going to finish 22. I'd like to get through 23 because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty tired of talking about this vain religious system. I kind of begin this last section here, chapter 24. He's going to go on to the Olivet Discourse, and then we're going to go right to the cross after that. So this is kind of what I'm calling in chapters 22 and 23 a huge symphonic goodbye to that vain religious system, and kind of, you know, don't let the door hit your backside on the way out. Go along, be done with them. So let's just go through here. We're not going to go back. We've covered the first three already here in Matthew 21 and 22. You'll see why I'm listing them out as we go through here, because I think we can put this together, chapters 21 and 22, in a nice little structure that will make sense to it. So earlier, over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at Matthew 21, 15 to 17, and there Jesus silences the chief priests and the scribes. What was their problem? They refused to address Jesus as Lord. And not only that, they even refused to address Jesus as Son of David. But the key problem is that they refuse to address him as Lord. Then in chapter 21, verse 23 to 27, he silences the chief priests and the elders. And he says, and they refuse. They ask him, where do you get your authority? And what do we know? Where does Jesus get his authority from? It's from the Father, right? We know the answer to that. Here he had the leaders of Israel, and they didn't know the answer to that question. And they were trying to trick him and trap him and find reasons to take him to his death. So he silences the chief priests and elders, and that particularly brought out the element of belief, faith. What does he say when we looked at that passage? He said, if you had believed John, that's John the Baptist, if you had believed him, you would have believed me. The component's faith. Why don't they understand Jesus' authority? Because there's no faith. Then last week, we ended with this last week, chapter 22, verse 15 to 22, the Herodians. That's kind of the connection between the vain religious system and the vain political system. You know, we normally talk about the vain religious system, but there was also a vain political system in Israel. Herod, and remember the book opens with that vain political system trying to destroy Jesus. They put John the Baptist to death, and they're going to join hands with the Gentiles putting Jesus to death. And the Herodians are kind of that. They're kind of one step in the vain religious system and one step in the vain political system, and he silences them. They refused to accept that they were not rendering to God what is God's. Remember that story? We're not going to read through it again, but just to refresh your memory as we go into the next one. Remember they brought him that coin. They were going to trick him. They brought him the denarius. And whose head is on the denarius? It's Caesar. And he says, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, they were trying to trick him because, first of all, these are the Herodians. They're loyal to the vain political system. They don't mind giving money to Herod and the Gentile controllers that were in place. Just the fact they had a denarius showed that they paid taxes to Caesar. They rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's. And that's Jesus' point. He says, why are you trying to trick me? Why are you doing this? Because you already know, we know you pay taxes to Caesar. What's your point? And then he asks them the more important question. He says, the question isn't, should we render to Caesar what's Caesar's? The question is, why aren't you rendering to God what's God's? Remember, we just finished a parable in the end of chapter 21, and that was the fault of that vain religious system, the householder and the caregivers, and he returns, and they put his son to death. And what's the problem there? They came looking for fruit in Israel, but Israel didn't render fruit to God. They weren't rendering anything to God. They were fruitless, thus the withering of the fig tree that happens right after that. But these Jesus turns it on them, and he says, the issue isn't whether you should render to Caesar what Caesar's. The issue is, why aren't you rendering to God what is God's? And let's pick it up there in verse 22 of Matthew 22. And so now when they heard these things, this is how it ends. They marveled and left him and went their way. He silences the Herodians. He silenced the chief priests and scribes. He silenced the chief priests and the elders of the people. He silenced now the Herodians. And it's important to kind of keep in mind that all these people hate each other. All these groups hate each other. But they're all coming together. They're all working with one another for this purpose, unified around the purpose of getting rid of Jesus. They all would normally hate each other, but they're not even taking that into consideration. They're all coming together, gelling around getting rid of Jesus. Now let's watch him silence the Sadducees. And this is one, I don't know, J. Vernon McGee, this just, I probably heard this 50 years ago. And he said, you know why the Sadducees are sad? Because they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So let's read about this. So with that little bit, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They think the only part of God's word they had to pay attention to are the five books of Moses. And so now watch, with that little bit of information, they reject the resurrection. They don't believe in angels, and they only work from the five books of Moses. You'll see now how Jesus's response flows out of that, how he tailors it to their own misunderstanding of God and his word. Verse 23, so the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. I just want to say it one more time. They were sad, you see, because they didn't. I don't know. I just think that was always tickled my funny bone for decades, and I guess it still does. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And I guess one more piece of background information. This is the Levirate marriage, whereby in order to protect the inheritance of a family, if you had one son marry a woman and he died, and they didn't have any children of their own, died young, or what, for whatever reason, didn't have any children of their own, and he died, his brother would fill in, would get married to, I guess she'd be the sister-in-law at that point, in order to continue, keep the inheritance within the family. Because otherwise, what would she have to do? She'd go marry outside the family, and then the part of that inheritance would go with her. So to keep that inheritance, that familial inheritance, they had this provision where the brother could step in, marry the widow of the brother that died, and protect the inheritance. So with that little bit of information, let's just read the ridiculous story the Sadducees come up with because they don't believe in resurrection. So verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. Now I can imagine Jesus sitting here and just about, like, you know, give him a little back slap across the face or something, like, get on with it here. It's a ridiculous story, and they're trying to entrap him. They're trying to get something that he'll say against the law that they can use against him. And he's going to answer them now. And by the time you get to the end, they're going to be silenced. So let's see Jesus' answer. Likewise, the second, or verse 27, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. Now remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to the ones who were the leaders of Israel. And here he comes on and says, you do err. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he goes on and says. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. These are the guys who claim to be the experts on the scriptures. And Jesus says, you err, and you don't know anything about God's word. You don't know anything about the scriptures. And then he doesn't stop there. Look what he says next. And he says at the end here, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. See what he's doing here? He's removing the veil from this vain religious system. He's exposing it. He's taking the cover off. And he's done this many times in the past. He says, you err, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know anything about God and his word, you don't know. And they claim to be the leaders of Israel. They claim to be the dispensers of God's things to Israel. And Jesus, he brings out, they don't know him. They don't know him or his things. He's done this many times since the beginning of the book, right? The whole Sermon on the Mount, what was he saying there? They've totally don't understand the law. They've replaced the law with their traditions, their oral traditions and commentaries. And what does he do in Sermon on the Mount? He goes and he rips off all those things and tries to find the law. Well, he doesn't try. He succeeds in finding the law. They don't understand the law. They think it's external activities. He says it's internal activities. A little bit later in chapter 23, he's going to say they don't know anything about the law. They focus on the minutiae, counting cumin seeds for tithing, when in fact they ignore the big things, the great things, justice, righteousness, love, mercy. They don't know anything about God. Remember the Sabbath account? They come and you have someone suffering on the Sabbath, hungry or sick on the Sabbath, and they say he has to wait. And Jesus goes ahead and heals them and feeds them. He says, no, the idea of the Sabbath, God created the Sabbath for refreshment and restoration, not as some religious, legalistic thing to force people to keep on suffering. They don't understand the Sabbath. They don't understand the law. They don't understand God. He says, and I think it's Matthew 12, he says, God applies the law through mercy. And they weren't doing that. They don't know anything about the law. The marriage relationship, remember a little later, Jesus goes through and says, God has given humanity this beautiful, perfect, fundamental relationship of all human society, this marriage relationship, one man, one woman, one lifetime, this beautiful foundation for human civilization. And Moses gave one exception, adultery. But what happened by the time you get to the days of Jesus here? They had so many exceptions. A man could get rid of his wife for almost any reason. And they said that was to keep them from committing adultery, when in fact all it was was increasing the lust in their heart, and that just committed more adultery. See, they don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about his things. They don't know anything about the scriptures. They don't know anything about anything. And he brings this out again here. And here you have the Sadducees in particular. They don't know anything about the resurrection. They don't know anything about God's power. Look at verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of the God in heaven. They're like the angels. There's no need for procreation in the resurrection and in the angelic realm. And notice what he does here. They bring up resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. And he answers by referring to the angels. They don't believe in the angels either. See, they don't know anything. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that? Now, there's many passages he could have gone to, especially out in the prophets and other places that talk about the resurrection of the dead, but they don't believe in any of those other parts. They get rid of all the other rest of the Old Testament. All they'll go by is what's in the five books of the law of Moses. And so now he's going to quote something out of Moses' writings, out of Exodus 3. And look what he says here, Verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He goes down to that burning bush, Exodus 3. And God says, I'm the God of Abraham. He announces himself, introduces himself to Moses. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what happened to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They died physically hundreds of years before. And now God says, I'm their God. He's not a God. So they must be alive in some sense anyway. Their souls are alive. They're with him. And, of course, there's other stories in the Lazarus and those kind of things, Abraham's bosom and all that in the gospel accounts. But they're still alive. He's not the. He goes to their own scriptures. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in anything but the five books of the books of Moses. Jesus goes there and he says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they've been physically dead for hundreds of years, but God says they're still alive because he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now we got to read right down to verse 34 to get the silencing into effect here. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. He silences the Sadducees. So now we're all the way down to D here. They refuse to understand God or his scriptures. And he's just going to, he takes them off. So we've gotten rid of, silence the chief priests and scribes, silence the chief priests and the elders, silence the Herodians, silence the Sadducees. None of them know what they're talking about. And now he's going to go back to the Pharisees. Now, important thing to see about the Pharisees here is they're kind of the puppet masters behind all these other people. They're kind of controlling things. Go back to verse 15. They're always kind of in the background. That's why I think maybe that's why he saved them for last here, and why the woes in chapter 23 are especially addressed to the Pharisees. They're kind of the puppet master. They're kind of behind the scenes pushing people into all these activities. Just an example that you can see over in verse 15 of chapter 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians. The Pharisees are always kind of, if they're not the ones actually being talked to or addressed, they're always kind of in the background, manipulating the situations. And now Jesus is going to address them specifically here in verse 34 on. All right, so he silences the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees come, and they send a lawyer. Look at verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And he was expecting to say, you know, thou shalt not commit idolatry or one of those other ones. And look what Jesus' answer is. And remember, this is a lawyer. He's supposed to be an expert in the law. He's probably a scribe. He's supposed to be an expert in the law. He comes asking Jesus. Jesus gives him an answer, and he didn't know anything about it. And he's going to silence the Pharisees. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here we get to the fourth one. He's going to silence these Pharisees because they don't know what the main ingredient of the law is. The main ingredient of the law is love. That has to be the starting point for everything. There is, I think, a lot of misunderstanding with regard to this in a couple different ways when it comes to the Mosaic Law. There's two things. I remember reading in my early days understanding dispensational teaching, and I think it was Lewis Berry Schaefer. He has a book on grace. And he said that the Mosaic Law was good for the Old Testament and everything. Then when Jesus comes in the gospel accounts, he gets rid of the Mosaic Law and he replaces it with a higher law that he called a kingdom law. But see, that is absolute nonsense. The Mosaic Law goes on and on and on forever. He says in Matthew 5, it's going to go on as long as the heavens and the earth exist. The Mosaic Law is God's word permanent. God, Jesus does not come along and replace it with something, I think it was Schaefer, said was kingdom law or a higher law or Christ law or anything like that. He says, that, if I remember correctly, he said that the Mosaic Law stressed external activities. Jesus' law stresses internal activities. It's the kingdom law. And that is completely wrong. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and you start reading through there, do you know what the key thread that goes through that whole thing is? The key thing that goes through that whole thread is you have to start by putting the law in your heart. That's the starting point. He talks about you have to circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart. Of course, you do that with a heart of faith, right? And then you put the law in that, take in that law in a heart of faith. Circumcise your heart. They couldn't. Circumcise your heart. They couldn't. Circumcise your heart. They didn't. They didn't. They didn't. And you know how Deuteronomy ends? Moses says, you're not going to be able to circumcise your own heart. God's going to come and circumcise your heart for you. And that's that new covenant. The Mosaic Law was always intended to start in the heart. That's where it's supposed to begin. Those priests working in the temple, they're doing the same works in Isaiah's day as in Solomon's day in that temple. They were moving the blood around. They were doing the animal thing. They were reciting the right psalms, and they were doing all this, all that, the other thing. They were doing the same things that the priests were doing in Solomon's temple. They're exactly the same external works. But in Solomon's day, they were welcomed, accepted by God. It was like a sweet savor in his nostrils. But what do they say about Isaiah? These priests are doing the same works in that temple, saying the same things, going through the same rituals, doing. But there was a stink, Isaiah said, in the nostrils of God. What's the difference? In Solomon's day, they were working from the law, from the heart. And that was a faith. And that was acceptable to God. In Isaiah's day, they were just putting on a show. They weren't doing it out of faith. And it was stunk in the nostrils of God. The Mosaic Law was never intended to just be a bunch of external laws. It was supposed to start in the heart. And that leads to the second thing. There's a lot of confusion with on the Mosaic Law. A lot of people equate the Mosaic Law with the Old Covenant. They are not synonyms. They are not synonyms. When you say the Old Covenant, it does not mean the Mosaic Law. The Old Covenant is the Mosaic Law being carried out through the power of the flesh. And of course, for Israel, and for anybody, that was the whole point of God running the experiment, that demonstrated once and for all that you couldn't carry it out through the power of the flesh. That same Mosaic Law, and that failed in the Old Covenant because it tried to produce it based on the power of the flesh, that same Mosaic Law is going to be in the New Covenant. He's going to put it in their hearts of faith, and he's going to give them the Spirit that will cause them to do it. The new covenant is the God carrying, is the Mosaic law being accomplished by God's and his power and his spirit doing it in and through them. Still the Mosaic law. It's just the old covenant ran. They entered in at Sinai in their rebellion against God, rejecting what he tried to teach as they brought him out of Egypt, rejecting that. We don't want you to do it for us. We're going to do it ourselves. He carried them along as on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. They entered that law contract, and what does he do? Just a couple verses later, get away, lest I put you to death. That's the Mosaic law in the old covenant trying to be carried out by the power of the flesh. The new covenant, God's going to put that Mosaic law in their heart, and he's going to do it for them. So that's what they're missing on this passage here. They're missing the main ingredient of the law. It's always meant to come from a heart of faith, and it comes from a heart of faith that'll come from love. That's the starting point. It isn't something new Jesus introduced in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way, going all the way back to Moses giving the law. That's always the way it was supposed to be done. All right, so let's go and finish up this section here and put this whole vain religious system to bed, to sleep. Verse 41. So now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, this is Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Now this, for those hopefully some paying attention here, this should take you back to chapter 21. This, he's going back to the beginning. He's going back to the main issue with this vain religious system. They needed to recognize, well, let's see what they needed to recognize, that David wasn't just the son of David. Excuse me, the Christ, the Messiah, wasn't just the son of David. There were tons of sons of Davids, innumerable sons of Davids. Many sons of Davids who were kings and came in the name and authority of the Lord and all that. The Messiah, let's read on here, was also something else. Saying, what, verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. And he saith unto them, how then? See what he's saying? He jumps right in with another question. Well, if that's true, then how can this be true? He's telling them they have an incomplete picture. The son, they need more information. They need to acknowledge something beyond the son of David. Verse 43, and he saith unto them, how then did David in the Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he also his son? Acknowledging the Messiah as the son of David isn't enough. He's the son of David, the one and unique son in David, because he's the one and unique and only son of God. God himself, fulfilling his promise to David, came and enfleshed himself into the line of David. God himself did that and became a son of David so that he could do what no other Israelite could do. There were all kinds of Israelites, innumerable Israelites. They all did this. Even the best of them couldn't do this. They couldn't save Israel from her sinful predicament. So God says, I'm going to have to come into the line of David, and I will do it for them. The Jehovah name, the grace resident in that Jehovah name, I will do it for them. The exact opposite of we will do it ourselves. I will do it for them. All I want them to do is believe me and fall on my grace. And I'll go back and did what I did at the Exodus. I'll pick them up and I'll just carry them along as on eagle's wings. and bring them to myself. So David is not the son, the Christ is not just the son of David, he's the son of God. And here in this psalm, Psalm 110, David is listening to a conversation going on in the triune Godhead. The Lord, Jehovah, usually in the Old Testament, when there's nothing else in the context to indicate otherwise, it would be the Father. And here we have the Father, the Lord Jehovah, talking to the Lord Adonai, that's the God of Israel, and he's saying, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes, thy enemies, thy footstool. And so what they missed is that if he is the son of David, how can he also be the Lord of David, the Lord of Israel? He's also the Son of God. He's not just the Son of David, he's the Son of God, the one, unique, only Israelite who's ever been in that situation so that he can save them, the whole nation, from this predicament. All right, and let's see what happens at the end of here. Here we have this great verse. I've been looking forward to this verse since chapter 3 of Matthew. Look at verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They're silenced. They're shut up. He shut them down back in those the prophetic enactment in chapter 21 and the parables in chapter 21, 22. He shut them all down. He's taken that vain religious system off the life support. They were sucking the life support out of the God's things, the temple and the Jerusalem and the nation, and stealing away God's blessings, keeping them for themselves. He's disconnected them from all that life support. The patient is just on the ground, gasping in the throes of death. And we learn from another parable in Luke, he's going to give them one more year. And he's going to see if the medicine he makes available, if they'll take the medicine he makes available to them at Pentecost through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit, if they'll receive that medicine. And of course, now we know, 2,000 years later, they don't accept Christ then either. They don't accept the medicine. And he casts away the nation. And, of course, now we know we have this dispensation of grace. And he'll pick up their program again after this dispensation of grace. All right, so let's maybe be a good idea at this point. I've put this together in a chart because I think it can be missed when we just go and read it through one after another. It can be missed. There is a little bit of a structure here. He begins all the way back in Matthew 21, where we had Jesus in the temple, and he had the little children singing praise as the Son of David, which was what the multitudes had done. And the vain religious system, the chief priests and scribes, they try to silence the children. They don't want him, not only do they not want him to be a son of David, they don't want him to be, oh Lord, oh Lord. And we looked at that quite a bit back then. The psalm they're singing begins with, I beseech you, O Lord, thou son of David. And they threw away, O Lord, and the vain religious system wanted to throw away the son of David. They refused to receive the Lord. Jesus quotes a psalm where the Lord, Jehovah Lord of Israel, receives praise from babes. And Jesus puts himself in the place of the Lord, and he's receiving praise from babes. He's the Lord. And this section we just finished reading here, it ends with him explaining to this vain religious system, he's the Lord. And he says, how could David, looking at the triune Godhead in conversation, see the Jehovah the Father and the Adonai the Son, and they see, how could he be his Lord and the Son of David? It's because it's going to be the Lord coming into the line of David and solving Israel's problem. He's the Lord. If you think of nesting dolls, you know, those Russian nesting dolls, everybody likes those, right? You keep taking them off, and eventually you get to a tiny one in the middle. Well, this is kind of nesting dolls. That's what this whole passage encircled. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so there was incomplete praise. Son of David wasn't enough. A prophet from Nazareth wasn't enough. None of those other statements, they weren't wrong, but they weren't enough. It's, O Lord, thou Son of David. That's who he is. That's the core problem of this whole vain religious system. They refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Then as you work your way in, as he goes on and he starts tackling these things, the next doll, and as you open up the lid, the next layer in, their key problem they had is they asked, where did you get this authority? And we know where he got it, right? He got the authority from his father, the Jehovah Lord of Israel, the God of the Father of the New Testament and the Jehovah Lord of Israel. He got it from that, but they didn't believe. They were missing the key ingredient of understanding where his authority came from because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe. And then we skip down here, the way the passage ends, he now brings out the love concept. Their other problem, not only did they not have faith, they didn't understand the key component of the law, love. They rejected who Jesus was. They refused to acknowledge him as Lord. So they didn't have the key ingredient of understanding God's authority and that faith. And they didn't have the key ingredient for love. They didn't understand about it. So therefore, they didn't understand about God's authority. They didn't understand about the law. And then the core thing is here, this is what this the third nesting doll in here, this is what it's all kind of pointing down into. That's why they weren't rendering to God what's God's. That's why they weren't rendering fruit unto God. And that's why they don't know anything about God and his word. And you have kind of this straight, it just kind of circles around and gets more and more to the point. That's why the nation is in the predicaments in. And that's where he's going to leave them. And they're going to have, but he doesn't leave them hopeless. They're going to have another chance in a few weeks after this, after his death, after his resurrection. He's going to set up a city. Well, on the cross, he's going to reduce their charge from murder to manslaughter. And so now under manslaughter, they have an option to flee to a city of refuge. And he's going to send Peter and the 12 to Jerusalem and with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to set up a city of refuge. And he's going to let all those manslaughterers come over. And if they come to the city of refuge and believe what he's doing through Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's going to give them another opportunity. Of course, we know they reject that after that one-year extension of grace and mercy and declare once and for all, we will not have this man to reign over us, and stone Stephen. And that's the end. They were stumbling, and now they've fallen. All right, let's pick it up now. We're all done with them. They'll crop up again later in the court accounts and things like that, but he's pretty much done with them. He's pretty much summarized the whole problem they were having in this passage. And now, let's see if we can get down into chapter 23 a little here. All right, so we've already looked at this. They've have no answer. They ask no more questions. Jesus silences them. They are without excuse. Now in chapter 23, Jesus is going to pronounce woes against the whole vain religious system and weeps for Jerusalem they were holding captive. And we see that we're going to see, if we went to Luke, we'd see it at this point. We're going to see it at the end of chapter 23 in our Matthew account. All right, let's go ahead and look at chapter 23 now. Verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, do not." Now this is kind of a difficult verse, because what's he spent since chapter 12? What's he been telling them they're not supposed to do? Actually, since back to the Sermon on the Mount. He said they weren't supposed to be listening to them. They needed to stop listening to them, separate from them, and start listening to Jesus. And now if you read this passage, he says they sit in the seat of Moses, and now listen to everything they say. And that's a question. Why does he say that? And I think you only have two options. If you want to take this as Jesus talking straightforward, then you have to qualify what he's saying to listen to here by the term Moses' seat. Everything they say that comes out of Moses, that's the words of Moses, that Moses said, that take and do. He can't mean do everything they say. He's just spent the last few chapters demolishing everything they've been saying. So if you want to take Jesus just talking straightforward here, you have to qualify it with the Moses seat he introduces us with, the things they speak to you from Moses. When they read the Old Testament, they read Moses' writings. Those things take and keep. But I think there's something else going on here, especially if you have the context of this. I read it more, and I'm not going to fight anyone over this. You can take it straightforward, but I think you have to narrow it down. He's saying when they speak the things Moses said, because he's just been demolishing everything else they've been saying. Or the way I take this passage, this verse, is he's being sarcastic. We do that all the time, right? You flatter people. What have the scribes and the Pharisees been doing to him for the last few chapters? They butter him up. They flatter him. "Oh, master, oh, teacher, we know you're a man of God," blah, blah, blah. And then what do? They try to cut the legs out from under him. They try to trap him. And I think here there's a little bit of sarcasm. Here he places them in the seat of Moses, and then he knocks them down at the end of verse 3. "But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not." I think he's using sarcasm here. You can take it either way. Either way, you come out the same door. But he's most certainly not saying, he can't be saying, unless you want to throw away the first 22 chapters of Matthew, he can't be saying, believe everything they say about everything. He's been tearing that down for the last chapters, all the way really back to chapter 5. I think he's being sarcastic. I think he's setting them up, and then he knocks them down. It's like irony. It's a little bit of sarcasm. And he says, here they sit in Moses' seat. Now, this is another example. Where were they also sitting? They were sitting in the temple. They were sitting in Jerusalem. What through our parables and our prophetic sign enactments? What had they been doing? He's coming and attacking them because they've stolen the things of God. They're the usurpers of God's authority in Israel. They've stolen his things, and instead of distributing it to the nation, they're keeping it for themselves. They hole up in their temple. They've captured the temple. They've captured the city. They've captured the nation. They're using his things, things that should be going to God and his purposes, and they're using it for themselves. He says they're a den of thieves. And another thing they've stolen away is Moses' seat. And he's going to take back now in these woes. He's going to take back. He's already taken back the temple. He's going to take back the city. He's going to take back the nation. He's going to, he's already created an account under the name Believing Remnant. And at the cross, he's going to fill that up. He's going to give them the temple. He's going to give them the nation. He's going to give them the city. He's going to give them Moses' seat. He's going to fill that account up with all those kingdom blessings, new covenant blessings that they'll be able to access. He already told us by faith, prayer, and forgiving. And Moses' seat are one of the things they've stole away for their own use. And he's going to now just totally demolish the whole basis. He's taking back Moses' seat. He's taking it away from the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's going to give it to his own people, his own nation, beginning with Peter and the 12 and that believing remnant. All right, so let's go ahead and look at what he has here. He's sitting in Moses' seats. They're usurper authorities. They've taken it by force. They're trying to take the kingdom by force. They've stolen the nation away. He's now has said he's going to take all that away from them, give it to that believing remnant. All that needs to be done is him to go to that cross. And there he's going to accomplish all that. He's going to fill up the account under the name Believing Remnant. And they're going to have all they need for God to create the nation in and through them. And that begins then after the resurrection, Peter and the 12 in early Acts, and then, of course, on out through that tribulation period and into the kingdom. All right, so let's go look at verse 3. And let's just see. They're sitting on Moses' seat. This is why I think it's a little bit of sarcasm. So you'll see the flow of this as we go through there. They're sitting on Moses' seat, but they do not do the works of Moses, the works of God. And we can look back at those transfer parables. But let's read verse 3 again. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But, so he kind of sets it up, and then he says, but don't actually do anything they do. Do not add ye after their works, for they say and do not do. Now here we go. So here they're sitting in Moses' seat. They are proclaiming what Moses said, but they don't do them. Go to verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous that are grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one finger. So here they sit on Moses' seat, but the nation with non-Mosaic teaching and practices. And we've seen that. We're not going to turn to all these passages. They took away the Sabbath and made it something to prolong suffering rather than as a time of restoration and refreshment. They took away the law and made it an external thing where you concentrate on the minutiae. Instead of the internal things and the great things of the law. They took away the marriage relationship and turned it into just a joke. And for any reason at all, a man can just come along and dump his wife and marry someone else because of the lust in his heart. And they don't know anything about God. And they didn't know any of these, at least they said, they didn't know about the resurrection. They know about angels. They don't know anything about God's power and word. And they're sitting on Moses' seat. And they're burdening. They added what does Jesus say elsewhere? He says they buried the law under the traditions of men, the teachings of their elders, the commentaries of the elders, all that stuff. And that goes all the way back to Matthew 5 because that's the first thing he had to do. He just ripped off all that junk that they'd buried on the law. All the traditions of men, all the commentaries of the elders, all this, all that. And he brought out the law, pristine law. So now it's ready for God to put that law in their hearts so he can cause them to perform the law. So they're sitting at Moses' seat, and instead of lightening the load, they're adding a burden onto them. And here I just give some examples with that. Verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love. Well, let's just look at this one. So here we have, they sit in Moses' seat, but instead of being motivated by love, the love of God and others, They are motivated by self-desire to impress others. See why I say I think he's being sarcastic in verse 3. They're on the seats of Moses. Yeah, listen to what they say when it comes directly from Moses, but don't listen to anything else and don't do anything else they do. They sit on Moses' seat and they don't do the works of God. They sit on Moses' seat and they use that as an opportunity to bury up Moses' words rather than reveal them. They add burdens. They make it impossible to please God. They keep adding on ways you can offend God, but they don't explain how you can please God. It's just burden, burden, burden. And their motivating force isn't that main ingredient of the law, love. It's self-interest and self-advancement. And yet they're sitting on Moses' seat. This is what they're doing on Moses' seat. This is not what they're supposed to be doing on Moses' seat. Instead of being the meekest of all people like Moses, Numbers 12:3, he's the meekest of all people. They were sitting on Moses' seat and using that to promote themselves, to advance themselves, to, as it says here, to all their works they do to be seen of men, to impress men. That's what they're doing on the seat of Moses. Let's go ahead and finish reading down here verse 7. And they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So they go through all that. They're looking for that self-advancement. But now Jesus is going to explain what you should be doing on Moses' seat. It's not any of those things that he's talked about in the first 7 verses. But be ye, verse 8, But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And it's like he's going to work backwards through what the first 7 verses. He's going to pick up at the last thing and work his way back through the section. Don't be like them. Don't go and doing things out of self-interest to be seen of men. But be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren, or all brethren, equal level. Their master is Christ, not one of them above another. And he's going to take this further and further every verse here. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's what they were supposed to be doing on Moses' seat. Not advancing themselves, not making themselves look good before men, not gaining a following, not making themselves higher and more authoritative than other people. They should have done the way Moses did it, the meekest and mildest of men. Purely dispensing God's word, God and his word, meekly and mildly, carrying the nation along, moving them along toward God, pointing them to God. That's what they should have been doing in Moses' seat. Moses' seat is another one of God's riches that the vain religious system stole away, and at that cross, Jesus is going to take it away from them and give it to Peter, 12, the believing remnant, under Jesus' authority. The master is going to be Jesus. The Father is only going to be God the Father. That's the way it's going to run. Moses' seat's going to run for the nation under Jesus and this believing remnant when he recreates the nation out of that. All right, let's just go ahead and look at a couple other things here and introduce the next section to kind of get ahead of the game. Let's look at verse 8. Let's just look at another layer of information here. Rather, the believing remnant is to use God's riches the way Jesus used them. And what did Jesus do? And we'll just close with this. Jesus increased the ways a person can please God. And we call those the Beatitudes. What's he going to begin in the next verse? The woes. The woes are the ways you displease God. And the Beatitudes from way back in chapter 5, he opens up the way of how you can please God. See, this vain religious system doesn't understand anything. They're supposed to be providing ways the people can please God. Instead, they just keep adding out more and more ways they can offend God. Instead of making it easier, they make it harder. They add these burdens. Jesus gave them Beatitudes. Just believe. Just rest on my mercy. Just be involved in God and his plan and purpose. It's easy to please God, especially from the basis of faith and love. He removed their burdens and made their load light. Load light. You can read that. We've already read that back in Matthew 11. He came as the humble and meek servant. We read that back in 11. Why don't we go ahead, since there's a couple points here. Let's go back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Let's just look. Let's just read this passage, kind of in closing, to kind of wrap this up. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The vain religious system was the exact opposite. They laid burdens on the people. They didn't teach them how to please God. They taught them how they could offend God. And they just kept getting more and more and more and more things. Well, you'll offend God if you take one extra step on the Sabbath, or one of this or one of that, or you miss a seed in your cumin, now God's going to be. They give all kinds of ways, so they couldn't, and they didn't tell them how they could please God. And that's simply by faith and love and going to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him. And he would do it for them. He removed their burdens, made their load light. He came humble and meek as servant. His teaching matches his actions, pleasing God.